remain standing while the scripture is read this morning for our text. And that is 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel 8. Is it just me? Do you hear something? We'll get that figured out, but let's go ahead and read the word. And God's word says this, 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 9. We'll do the whole chapter. It says, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. There were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from them. Let's just keep going. I was going to stop and pick this up later, but let's keep going while we're going. He told them in verse 11, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Please be seated. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Help us in our individual hearts as we respond to it, think about it. Teach us what you want to teach us this morning. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit to do that work inside of us as we interact with your word and respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's Winston Churchill. I'm not going to try and do his accent. He said, it has been said that democracy is the worst form of government. Let me start over again. Churchill. It has been said that democracy is the worst form of government, except all the others that have been tried. Democracy is the worst there is, except for every other kind. And we hear that and we think about that and we go, I kind of understand that. And I think what he's saying is this. In fact, I know what he's saying is this. And I can smile. He's saying that even though it's necessary for people to have some sort of government, some sort of organization for themselves, for protection and survival, people are sinners, and there's great temptation in government. We all know the best form of government there is going to be the government in heaven where we have one king and we know what he's saying. That's the best form of government there is. And the people of Israel had that best form of government when they had God speaking to a judge or a prophet and telling them his word. And we come to this point in Scripture today where the people said, that's not good enough for us. We want a king like every other king. We know in our own democracy that we have here, there's no absolutely perfect candidate. And boy, I don't want to say it every week, but we're hitting election season, and it's vicious out there. We know that. And it's easy for us to get swept up and think this is all there is. It's like a young married couple, when the honeymoon is over, they have their first little squabble. And at the times, it can seem to them like, oh, it's all over. Then they realize they can make up, they can love, they can compromise, they can grow together, and it's okay. But in this country, sometimes it seems like there's going to be a point of no return, right? And there's no perfect candidate, meaning sinless candidate, meaning all-wise candidate. And it's comforting for me to know that when I vote for one of these imperfect candidates, I'm not giving them my soul. I'm just giving them my vote. It's okay to do that. Every time I've ever voted, it's been the lesser of many evils. Understand. I've shared with you that I'm listening to a very difficult book. I can't wait to get done with it. I'm going to find some good old Agatha Christie or something like that to detox from this book. But this book details the thoughts and stories of those people who were caught up in the transition from the Soviet Union to what is there today. And these are some of the most difficult stories I've ever heard. This is as tough as Solzhenitsyn for me. And I'm waiting to pick my kids up from the movies and listening to a narrative by a woman who was Armenian when the Azerbaijanis, among whom she lived and gone to school and worked and laughed, turned on her people. Murderous stories. How could people fall so far, so fast? What is in all of our hearts? What's here that can make us do something like that? And there's no society or culture that's immune to it. Then my kids got in the car and talked about how they loved the movie and the soundtrack and their friends. And I said, wow, I'm glad in their lives there's some fun, there's something, because who knows what's around the bend for any of us. Understand. And I prayed for them and for my little grandson. Listen and understand that in this recounting of people who were caught up, some of the stories about the Soviet Union were about the death camps and the gulag and the tortures. But others are saying at least there was some stability, and we didn't replace it with capitalism, we replaced it with materialism. And people are just as murderous, it's just lawless. And I'm thinking, without God, we're all in trouble, no matter what form of government. We need the Lord, and we need to listen to the Lord, and we need one king as Christians, and we need other people to submit to that one king. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. This morning's chapter is just so interesting to think of people thinking about their government. And I hope we see ourselves in these paragraphs in Scripture in 1 Samuel 8. I hope we see ourselves as humans. I hope we can relate to that and say, oh, that was just them. That was them, yes, but it's us. Think about us and how we respond in such a similar way. I hope the Holy Spirit opens our eyes this morning to some things that are common and that we are spared grief and heartache. I hope that those who are Christians here this morning will re-up in their commitment to the true king. That's the goal. That's the end hope from me. I hope that those who are not Christians here this morning will consider changing the government of their hearts for whatever is there on that throne, whether it's anarchy or some other worldly king or substance or earthly ideology, to the true king. It's been said that 1 Samuel 8 shows us three things about ourselves. First, and this is the 3 points of the sermon. First, we are willing to settle for substitutes to the true king. Two, We avoid the holiness, the separateness, the set apartness. We avoid the holiness that is part of belonging to the true kingdom. And finally, we are not wise enough in and of ourselves to choose what is best. First of all, we're willing to settle for substitutes to the true king. Samuel was dying. All these companies, whatever, there's like a plan for succession, right? You hear about that. I was talking to Mark about there's a transition at IBM, and this person's, they've got a president and a CEO, kind of like having a president and a prime minister or whatever, and I don't understand all of that, but they have, this person is stepping down, this person is going into this role, this person is coming into this role to groom this person to be in this role, but there's a succession plan. Samuel is dying. Samuel has judged Israel all of those years. When it says when Samuel became old, and so we have no idea of the gap of time between the last verse in 1 Samuel 7 and the first verse in 8, but time has passed, decades. He's old. Seems like just yesterday he was a little kid being brought by Hannah to the temple, but he's old. And so Samuel's old. And Samuel was right, and he was wrong, but he was mostly wrong in what he did as he looked at his impending death. He was right in saying, I'm old, I'm going to die, I am on my way out, and who's going to care for these people? Who's going to be the voice of God for the people? Remember, there was a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. God's word, I think it's chapter 3 in the first verse or second verse of 1 Samuel, where it says, God's word was so infrequent in those days. And then all of a sudden, through Samuel, it became frequent. He didn't want the people going back to that. He remembered that. So he was right in that, but he was mostly wrong because he did what was not his to do. He said, I'll make my sons the new judges. And he appointed his sons judges, took it upon himself to do this. That wasn't biblical. The priesthood, yes. When God set up the priesthood in the Old Testament, it was Aaron and then Aaron's sons, and there was a succession. And that's why we had Eli and Hophni and Phinehas then going bad. But even then, God stopped that line. God's the one who is to set up and appoint the judges. You can read back. I didn't write the reference down, but Gideon, for all of his strengths and then later on his flaws, the people came to Gideon earlier and they said, hey, Gideon, set up your sons as judges over us. He goes, no, only God is to appoint the judges. So Samuel was right, but he came up with a human solution to that. Why did he choose his sons? I thought about this. His sons who turned out to be bad judges. It's possible he underestimated them. Misread their character. They were going to grow into the job, perhaps. Maybe he thought he could teach them and influence them. Maybe he said a phrase like we say here sometimes, the devil I know is better than the devil I don't know. For whatever reason, he chose them, and they went bad. It says they took, in verse 3, his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And Samuel, although his intention was good, his way of solving it without God and not trusting God was bad. The people also had a solution then. They didn't want Samuel to die and leave these bad judges, bribe takers, and start that trend. And their solution was, we got to do something. Their solution also was both right and wrong, but mostly wrong. It was not a sin to ask for a king. Understand this. And where do we get this? And you can write this down or ask me later. Where do we get this? Why can I say it was not a sin in and of itself to ask for a king? From Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and 15, which predates 1 Samuel. God's word says this in Deuteronomy. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. God says, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. one from among your brothers you shall set over you. You may not put a foreigner, meaning you can't put a non-believer over you, who's not your brother. And it goes on, and it gives all these things that that king has to do. So they were not necessarily out of line to ask for a king. We know they weren't out of line to say we don't want Samuel's sons judging us because they're corrupt. Problem is this. Their desire was not for that kind of king in Deuteronomy, or there would have been a record of it. And God didn't say, hey, Samuel, remember Deuteronomy? It's okay, and leave it at that. He said, Samuel, they aren't really rejecting you, though it may seem like it. They are rejecting me. He says in verse 8, listen, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. So God saw their heart, saw the motives behind it, saw what was going on, and said, the request itself might not be bad, but boy, what prompted that request is terrible. And they're setting themselves up for something not good. They didn't want his sons. They wanted a substitute king, though, instead of the King of Kings. Four quick applications. Oh, I've got to say this. I shared this with somebody even this morning. This helped me. Listen, quick note. If your kids grow up hearing the gospel, being catechized, sung to, brought to church, prayed for, all of that. And if they then as adults reject King Jesus and serve other false kings, it can sting. You can feel like Samuel felt. Samuel took it personally and the weight was on him. It can be that way for you. I've talked with enough people. It's been that way. And listen to what God said to Samuel. Listen, Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me. And so parents, if that's where you're at, or grandparents, if that's where you're at, don't take it so personal. Yeah, let it hurt. And let it prompt you to prayer. But understand, it's a rejection of God and not you. Understand that. Four quick applications to this first section of the people and the king. A, we look at our problems mechanically rather than spiritually. We look for a mechanical solution. These people saw a problem. They said, we'll solve it with this, A, B, C. Careful about that. There are good solutions. There's good A, B, C stuff to answer our problems. But understand that that's not what should be our first look. Example, finances. Finances. Okay, there are a lot of good biblical helps out there, a lot of just good principles for things. I like that Dave Ramsey guy. He makes sense. Why wasn't I listening to him or Larry Burkett before him or Crowd Ministries? There are things like that that are good. But I don't know about having a whole study Bible that is the God's finance study Bible. I don't think the Bible is about God's finances as the end-all, be-all, as a solution. In a lot of our hearts, the first thing is to look at our idols. That will help us solve that. Then there's some A's and B's, and there's compound interest, and there's pay this one down first, and there's a lot of good biblical techniques. But don't start with the techniques. Start with the heart. And also understand that there are times in people's lives where there are just catastrophic illnesses and there are just no jobs to be given. And there are things that happen along the way. And don't get into a rigid. If you just do A, B, C, D, then all your wishes will come true. Don't do that with your raising of your kids. We grow our kids God's way. A, B, C, then it has to be this. Sometimes it's not that. So, careful. These guys said, got some bad judges taking bribes. We need a king. We'll get a king. We'll do this and we'll solve it with our wisdom. Second application to this section. A lot of times, and just application meaning, don't we get it? We're like this ourselves. A lot of times when we do talk to God, We don't simply call out to him for help. We tell him how he's supposed to help. God, help me by doing this, this, this. Do this, send this person, do this, do that. And we tell God how to do his business. God, give us a king. We're going to get a king. That's how you're going to deliver us from corrupt judges. We've got the solution. We're going to tell you how to do your job. When what we need to say is, God, do whatever it takes, however you want to do it, and be glorified through me, and help me to glorify you when you bring me to the other side. God sometimes does things and uses things that we would never expect and wouldn't even like ahead of time. I'll tell you a story. This is a long time ago. Long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. The galaxy is me in seminary at this very wealthy, wealthy church in Jackson, Mississippi. Way up in North Jackson, almost another town. And those parents, some of those guys, did not want their kids even riding in our little rust bucket. One time, we were seminarians. We had rusty old cars. You know, I'm looking at my car out there. It's kind of like the car. You know, we just didn't have a deal. And Paula, one time at church, the car wouldn't start. And one guy from that church helped jumpstart the car. But boy, he hated it. He didn't even hardly want to touch her car and all that stuff with his nice car. And they didn't want their kids coming down to where we lived and in our part of more towards South Jackson, Clinton, Mississippi. And we wanted to have youth group stuff at our house and all that. And finally, they trusted their Lexus. So the high school kid got to drive the Lexus down there. And old Tom, he stopped for gas at the point that just would scare these guys half to death. And that Lexus wouldn't start. And you know what God used to deliver those group of teenagers, for those desperate parents in the days before cell phones? My little old rusty car. And all of a sudden, God's way of delivering wasn't so bad after all. We don't know. We can't tell God what God's going to do and how God's going to deliver us. It's our tendency to tell him how to do it. We can just say, God, deliver me. Send me a Lexus. Or a hunk of junk that's got a bumper sticker on it that says my other car is also a hunk of junk. Or a pony. Or a moped. God, whatever you want to use to glorify you, to deliver me. God, that's what I accept, and that's going to be the best because it's you being the deliverer and not me telling you what to do. Third application or understanding with this part of the text. Sometimes God lovingly gives us what we ask for to our own chagrin. And he lets us make our own mistakes so that in the end we turn to him. Some people have to learn the hard way, but they learn. And God lets them learn. Lets us learn. Lastly, sometimes our best thought out plans aren't the right ones. Sometimes the things we think out and the way we map it up isn't the right one, even though it makes perfect sense. Now, my old professor wrote about a story in his book that reminded me of a story in my life. We're little kids, and we're sitting there watching Mom bake something. And you know what smells so good? Vanilla. And she's putting vanilla in the things. This has probably happened to a lot of us. Mom, we want some vanilla. Can we try the vanilla? No, you won't like it. No, you won't like it. And Mom gets it done. And we're just, you know, 6, 7 years old. We're Caleb's and Elizabeth's age. And Mom goes in the other room. And boy, what did I do? It smelled good. Everything Mom made that tasted good. It made perfect sense for me to just, and they won't miss a little spoonful of vanilla. Yeah. Sometimes we can map it out and it makes perfect sense and it's not good. Learn that. Second thing, after the first point, which was that we are willing to settle for substitutes to the true king, the second thing is this. We avoid the holiness that's part of belonging to the true kingdom. Holy. You are a holy people. What does that mean? You don't sin? Nah, it can't mean that because we sin. You're holy. You are set apart. You are other. God is the holiest of holies. God is the only thing that is totally untainted by all the rest of this. But God would have these vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. And he had holy, set apart. And he said, you, if he saves you as a Christian, you're holy. You're set apart. And some of us have a hard time putting that mantle on as Christians. It's hard to accept being part of the true kingdom. We avoid it. We'd rather blend in and fit in with the world. Scary verse in Scripture. Boy, this is scary to me. This to me would be the scariest verse. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Boy, blending in, wanting to be liked and be like others, both. Careful. Even after Samuel pointed out to them all the things the king would do, how their lives would be worse, how they would have to give their sons and daughters and land and higher taxes and things and all of that. They had now an authority that could come in and take. And he pointed that out, and what did they say? Verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there's going to be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. We want to be like everybody else. Sometimes it's hard to be a Christian because the pressure to be like everyone else is great. It's great. But our mission as Christians is not to say, look at us, we're likable. Look at us and go all out to just be liked and be normal, quote unquote. Here's the news, Christians. You believe things that are abnormal. And if you go on one of these sites and say what you believe and then just leave it open for the Twitterverse to chew you up and spit you out, what are they going to say about you? Here, think of what we believe. You have to be really weird and offensive and oddball to be a Christian in this world. You really believe the Bible. Not just the parts you want to believe or the parts that agree with everybody else's moral code. You believe the Bible is true. You really believe there's a heaven and hell. Just even say that. And people are like, what? Believe in heaven. But I'd rather even imagine there's none of that. You really believe in something called the Trinity. Even if you can't explain it all the way out like we can't, you accept God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one, three persons, one God. You believe that. That's not mainstream. You really believe that God the Father then sent God the Son into the world where he was fully human and yet fully God. That's strange. That's Marvel Comics. That's escapism. That's fantasy, right? But you say, no, I believe that. I confess that on Sundays together. And when I confess that, I believe it. You really believe that God the Son was totally sinless. Think of that concept, to be totally sinless. I can think of people whose sins are less offensive to me. I can think of even periods in my life where I was less prone to sin, or I seem to be winning, than times where I seem to be more prone to sin. We can think of times in our life, but to imagine totally sinless, we really believe that this human, fully God but fully man, was tempted like we are, yet without sin. That's weird. That is different. That's not mainstream. And you can't want to be liked and likable and yet believe those things. You're going to be in the strong minority anyway. You really believe that God the Son was totally sinless yet died on the cross as a total sinner. You really believe that his death atoned for your sins. You really believe that he experienced the equivalent of an eternity in hell for all of the people he came to save. You really believe that God the Holy Spirit indwells you and all who are truly Christians. You really believe that a day is coming when Jesus will return and say, that's it. And you really believe what was read in our New Testament reading, that there will be a day of judgment where God will separate the sheep from the goats, his right and his left, And he'll say to some, go into my kingdom. To some, he'll say, go to hell that's prepared for the devil and his angels. If you believe that, and that's what Christians believe, that's the basic faith, then I'm sorry. You are set apart. You're different. Sometimes that can bring persecution from the majority who are not holy and set apart and different. And it's hard for us. And these people said, we want to be like everybody else. We don't want to be this little nation here. We want to be like everybody else, be like everybody else, be like everybody else. And that was their driving thing. And sometimes, as Christians, we are that way too. Will we compromise and disguise just to have a king like everyone else? That's the question this text asks us. And what does it mean to follow Jesus' command to, quote, be in the world but not of it? And how many times do I look in the mirror and I go, you know, I think I'm getting it backwards. He said be in the world but not of it. How many times do I find myself being of the world even though I'm not in it? We don't like to be set apart any more than these people did. And finally, we are not wise enough to choose what is best for us. They weren't wise enough to choose what's best for us. In and of ourselves, we can't. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. When Samuel described what this king would do to them, after God said, go back to them and let them know this, he wasn't describing worst case scenario. He didn't say, listen, guys, sit down. Worst case scenario, this king can maybe do this. This king might do that. This king might. He just described what kings and governments do. You really want to do that? You really want to give yourselves to that? And they weren't wise enough to listen. This big government they were asking for was not going to be to their benefit. And here's our weekly Dr. Davis quote. He says, Israel then hears God's wisdom, but does not submit to it. God gives her instruction, but she is not teachable, which should lead God's current people, that's us, to cry out for a soft heart, for a teachable spirit, for preservation from the ignorance of our own stupidity. God, teach me. Teach me, God. I don't want to learn the hard way. Teach me, God. Give me a spirit that's open to hear and do your word. Let me read it and then say, God, help me to understand it and then submit to it and obey it. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. God, help us to not be fools, but wise. So as we wrap this up, plenty of application already throughout the sermon. I'm not going to rehash that. You've gotten that. You've heard about that. Maybe something has stuck. Maybe a lot of things, hopefully, have stuck, and you've gotten that. But as we wrap this up, I just want to end with one statement and three questions. My statement is this. Even though people choose other little kings in his place, God is still and always the true king. Even though other people set up little kings and worship them, there is a king. And God is still the king. Just like Dagon that we looked at a couple weeks ago. Those other little kings do bow down to the true king. That's the statement. Here's a question with an answer. What kind of king is God? We heard what kind of king human kings are, but what kind of king is God? If you're going to submit to the King of Kings, what kind of a king is God going to be? Well, for one, he is a capable king. The theological words are omnipotent and omniscient. He is all-powerful and he's all-knowing. Imagine a God who was all-powerful but was not all-knowing. That would be a disaster. There would be a lot of mistakes made. God did a lot of things that humans we would describe as terrible in their might and all of that. But he did them as an all-knowing God with a plan. and we can say those weren't so terrible things. They were God in action. He was all powerful. But if he was all powerful just taking guesses like the rest of us, boy, that would be rough. Or think of what kind of a God, if he was not powerful, but he was all-knowing. The more you know and you can't do anything about it, it drives you crazy. Sometimes it's like, I don't want to know everything that's going on in everybody's life. I can't solve it, and I want to. I can only do the bites. But God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and they work together. That's the kind of king God is. That's the kind of king I want. What else about God? God is also understanding. God knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. God knows the substance we're made of. He knows our weaknesses and our trials, and he is there as a God who is understanding of us. I want to be able to be understood by God, by my God, by my King. I want my King to see my situation, and I want an understanding God, but I also need a God who is also forgiving. And our King, our God, is a forgiving God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So think about that. If all he was all-powerful and all-knowing, that would be terrifying. But he's all-powerful, all-knowing, understanding, and forgiving. That's the kind of king I want. God the King, instead of sending us to die to achieve some goal of his that has little or nothing to do with us, did the opposite. He came and died for us. What kind of king does that? That's my second question. And my final question, and we're going to leave it there. Is God your king? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being the God who even gave us your word. Help us, Lord. Thank you that though we stray and wander and explore and sometimes get tempted to give our allegiance to other kings, thank you for being our King and always lovingly drawing us back. Thank you for being our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you that our King died for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. As we move to the Lord's table, we hear these words echo down through the centuries, and we understand that churches have been doing this for a couple thousand years now. Churches around the world do this. We're part of a broader church that comes to the Lord's table, but in our local churches we do this. Listen to this. Paul to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' The same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Paul went on to say to that little church, and it's good for us to go a few sentences further every now and then too. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." But if we read those verses, we have to explain them. Because we examine ourselves and we go, "Ooh, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve a seat at God's table in and of myself." We examine ourselves to see if we're trusting in Jesus, that King who died for us, that King who took our sins on himself, who gave us forgiveness as he took our place. And if you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, my friend, the sinner, then join me, the sinner, at this table. Don't ban yourself from the Lord's table because you're defective, because you'll never, ever, ever, ever be right in that way. But you'll always be right if your faith is in Jesus Christ as your Savior. you come to the table. You receive from the table as it comes to you, I should say. It's a table for all who trust in Christ alone for their salvation, and all who are members in good standing of any evangelical church. So you don't have to be a Presbyterian. You just have to be a Christian who's part of a church fellowship that's a gospel-preaching, believing fellowship. Let's pray and set these elements aside for God's use, and then to explain to our guests how we do this. The way everybody's been served both elements, we all take together. In the outer rim is grape juice, and the inside, this colored cup is wine. And so be aware of that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your salvation for us. We thank you for your body broken, your blood shed on our behalf. We thank you for what this table does for us. It reminds us not only that you died for us and that you're our Savior, but that you rose again. And that as we do this until you come, it reminds us that you're a living Christ who is coming back for us. So thank you for everything. And Lord, do your work spiritually as we partake of this material elements. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I would ask you can turn and sing along, or you can hum along, or look at the words, but Christ is enough. It's in the blue book, page 14. The Bible tells us that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. I love being reminded of that place where Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends." We know who he's talking about, don't we? Himself. Think about being loved by God so much that he would come and die for you. He said, "This is my body. It's broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what we're understanding and celebrating and receiving here. He said, "This is my blood shed for you. Take together." Lord, we thank you for salvation. What has been called by you is this inexpressible gift. You brought us from death to life. You gave us hope that we didn't have. You forgave our sins through Jesus' atoning sacrifice, and we thank you. You are our King, King Jesus, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we close with also your blue book, The Kingdom Come. Blue book, page 49, as we close this morning. Please stand. God's righteousness revealed, His Son.